I'd like you to turn with me tonight to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Hebrews 4, verse 16, the last verse of the chapter. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The expression therefore has reference back to the context of the verses preceding this. Paul has laid out a very strong case as to why the Lord's people should come to the throne of grace to obtain this mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He speaks about Christ in verse 12 as the Word. He says, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the sunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The expression word, W-R-D, used quite often in the Word of God, sometimes has reference to the written word, sometimes has reference to the gospel word, oftentimes has reference to the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look here in verse 12, and just reading that verse, we might have difficulty determining just which of those three words that the writer has in consideration. But as you continue reading, and notice what this word is able to do, I think it becomes quite evident that the word under consideration is not the written word or the gospel word, but the word under consideration is the second person, once again, in the Godhead, the Son of God, that is spoken of in that way, like 1 John 5:7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. The word that's under consideration here is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Verse 13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. The expression his sight indicates to us then that the word under consideration is the Lord Jesus Christ. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Belonging to the Lord, being a child of God, belonging to him, from the standpoint of a covenant relationship, belonging to him from the standpoint of being redeemed, then everything we say and everything we do falls in this category. And Paul says, of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. The Lord's people should make a profession of faith. The Lord's people should respond to the gospel of the Son of God, deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Christ in gospel of water baptism. Of course, that's just the beginning of their Christian walk in that regard. Something they need to do every day is to deny themselves. But we need to do that in a public setting. Certainly, we should not be ashamed of God or ashamed of Christ. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He's our all in all. We're told here then, seeing that we have such a great high priest, this priest here is referred to as a great high priest in contrast to the priest of the Old Testament. And they had priest and high priest, but Christ is referred to as the great high priest because Christ was able to do things, or Christ is able to do what those high priests could not do. Christ can discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. The high priest in the Old Testament day could not do that. He was just like you and just like I. We can judge fruit or lack of fruit in people's lives, but we can't judge the heart. But God is able to do that. He's able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature that's not made manifest in sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes with whom we have to do. It's kind of like a two-edged sword. It brings comfort to us to know that when we pray to God, and there's nothing that we actually acquaint him with. And we talk to God and pray to God. He knows and understands our frame, our being. He knows my uprisings and my down sittings. That was the words of David in Psalms 139. There's nothing about me, there's nothing about you that God doesn't totally and completely know. That's sobering and also comforting both ways. But because he's described in this way, and we're told what he can do as our great high priest, then we are encouraged to hold fast our profession. the Lord's people can become discouraged. One of the ways here that we are to encourage one another is to remind one another as to what a great high priest we have. Then he says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, both in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Our Savior was tempted, our Savior was tried in all points, just like we are. Those who follow the Lord closely will be tried. They'll have trials and tribulations, but you'll never be tried in any way that the Lord wasn't tried. The Lord knows, certainly by divine wisdom, but also by personal experience, the things that His people go through in their service. He says, "Yet He was without sin," once again, showing how different He was than the priest and high priest of the Old Testament day. They made offerings on behalf of the people to God, but they were sinners themselves. Christ Himself was not a sinner. Christ did not have sin in His nature. Christ did not sin in His thoughts. Christ did not sin in His words. And Christ did not sin in any aspect whatsoever concerning His behavior. Christ lived the perfect, righteous, and holy life before His Heavenly Father. Therefore, when He made His offering on the cross, His offering was accepted by the Father on behalf of all the family of Christ. Now, leading up then to verse 16, these thoughts, he says, "Let us therefore," because of the thoughts he's been expressing since verse 12, "let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." The word boldly there means with confidence. We can come before the throne of God's grace with great confidence because the one that we're coming before can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We come with confidence because he's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We can come with confidence because we know that He already knows everything there is to know about us and our particular situation. Therefore, we don't have to worry about a communication problem. We may not feel like we pray like we'd like to, that we don't use the words that we would like to find from time to time. But that's why the book of Romans in chapter 8 is so important in terms of prayer. For here the Apostle Paul says that the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. In other words, the Spirit itself knows with what is within the heart, can understand and interpret the groanings of the heart, that which comes from within as we plead our case before God. Sometimes we may be just exactly like the man in Mark chapter 9. We said, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Sometimes we may not know any more to say than Peter did and said, "Lord, save me." Or like the publican in Luke chapter 18, when he smote himself upon the breast, said, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." All these were wonderful prayers, and they were very, very short. Only took about 2 seconds at the most to say those prayers. But when Peter prayed that prayer, "Lord, save me," the Lord reached down and delivered him. When the publican said, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner," the Lord said, "This man went down his house justified rather than the other." The man who had his son that was so grievously ill said, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." The Lord healed his child. So we see then that God doesn't have to have someone praying to Him in a long, long prayer. The Lord already knows everything there is to know about us to begin with. But certainly it's very pleasing to God for us to bring our petitions before Him. He then says, "Let us therefore, based on all these thoughts, come boldly into the throne of grace." When I think about a throne, of course, I think about a king. And the king that sits on this throne has a supply of grace that will never run out. The last view we have of Christ, or one of the last views, is in Revelation 19, 16, where it's referred to as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. In fact, throughout the book of Revelation, the view you have of the Lord Jesus Christ is a conquering and reigning King. You may not be able to get everything out of Revelation that you'd like to, but you need to get that point. Because in the book of Revelation, you're going to find conflict and battle between righteousness and sin. And you're going to find Christ being victorious in every situation, in every circumstance, in every text there in the book of Revelation. You find that Christ reigns and He rules. He rides upon the great white horse. And on His vesture and on His thigh was this name, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Christ didn't just become a king. Christ has always been king. Psalms 2:6 says, "I will set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." The writer here is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Isaiah 32:1, the writer says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." As reference to Christ. I know that for several reasons, but if you continue to read, it says, For in that day a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, as a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Could that be anyone other than Christ? Could that be any other person, any other man, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a hiding place from the wind, to be a covert from the tempest, to be rivers of water in a dry place, the shadow of a great rock in a weary land? No, it's only Christ that's under consideration there. So when we talk about a throne, we're talking about one who sits on the throne, that's Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and he has a great supply of grace, and it pleases him to give grace to those who ask for it. And notice here he says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, let us come with confidence unto the throne of grace, because the one who sits upon this throne indeed is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And the reason that we're coming before this throne of grace is that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There was a king in the book of Exodus chapter 1 that ruled in Egypt. His name was Pharaoh, but he did not rule or did not sit upon a throne of grace. He was a very evil taskmaster. He showed Israel no mercy. He showed Israel no grace. But the one that sits on this throne here has mercy and grace to give those who ask for it. This morning I spoke to you on the subject of the new birth, the necessity of being born again, being born from above, being born of the Spirit of God. And we spoke about how that took place. And we spoke about the evidences that people possess or display that have been born again or born from above. Now, one of those evidences is the fact that they feel to be poor and needy. In the book of Psalms, 150 Psalms, if you want a little Bible exercise, just get your concordance and begin to study how many times that David the psalmist referred to himself as being needy, oftentimes poor and needy. Now, David was a very gifted man. David was a very talented man. David was a man of great faith. From the very time that David comes on the scene, we find him to be a man after God's own heart. We find him slaying that bear and that lion as a shepherd lad on the hillsides of Bethlehem, going out as a great warrior and defeating the Philistine giant. We find him rising up to the throne of Israel. And yet as we read the comments of this man in the book of Psalms, you'll see why he was a man after God's own heart. He was a man of great humility. And frequently he spoke about his great need of God, how much he needed the Lord. And he felt to be poor and felt to be needy. Now, Isaiah 41:17, the prophet asks the question, or makes a statement rather. He says, now when the poor and needy seek after water, and there is none, I, the Lord God of heaven, will hear their cry and their prayer. And he says, I will be unto them as rivers in high places and as fountains in the valleys. Now, who are those that are under consideration there? They're poor and they are needy. Our Savior himself began that Sermon on the Mount by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are expressions, these are words, this is terminology that a lot of God's people are really not very well acquainted with. They don't hear too much of that out here in the religion of the world, the denominational world. Preachers don't use that terminology very much. But in the Lord's church, I think it's terminology that the congregation can relate to. Do you feel to be poor and needy tonight? It's nothing to be ashamed of, something to be very thankful for. If you feel to be poor within your own self and have need of Almighty God, everyone doesn't feel that way. That's one of the evidences of the new birth. It's one of the evidences you've been born of the Spirit of God. You see in your own self weakness. You see in your own self that you're frail and poor, and stepping apart from God, that you're nothing, yea, and less than nothing. You feel that within yourself. See, oftentimes we refer back to that scene where the Pharisee and the publican are going up to the temple to pray, and it's obvious that one of these does not feel to be poor and needy, and one does. The first one, the Pharisee says, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like other men. I fast and I tithe, and I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an adulterer. And all that's well and good. Then he began to compare himself to somebody else. So this man over here that just smote himself upon his breast said, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. He actually thanked God he was not like that man. He didn't recognize what kind of condition he was in. And he didn't recognize what kind of condition that the publican was in. But the Lord did. And the Lord said the publican went down to his house justified rather than the other. And the Lord spake that parable to give a lesson unto those self-righteous Pharisees. And they understood it. So how do you feel tonight? Do you feel to be poor and needy? If so, you're very, very blessed. The Lord said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, God is on his throne, and he has a supply of mercy and grace to give to his children who come before that throne and ask him for it. Now, in the book of James chapter 4, we're told that you receive not because you ask not. Well, here we're told that we can come before the throne of grace, and we can come boldly. We can come with confidence, because the one that sits on this throne is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The one that sits on this throne here knows and understands everything there is to know about us. There's nothing hid from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes with him with whom we have to do. He's a high priest that can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's a God of compassion. He's a God of feeling. He's a God who, again, fully understands our situation, our condition. We never inform God about anything. We never increase his knowledge or understanding of our situation. He already knows it, total perfection. But it certainly does us good to come before the throne of grace and talk to our Heavenly Father and speak to him concerning our needs. Now, the Lord himself said in Matthew chapter 6, when he's speaking about how we should consider the fowls of the air and the lilies of the field, he said, now God has clothed the lilies of the field. He's fed the fowls of the air. If God has fed the fowls, if he has clothed the lilies of the field, he says, are you not of much greater value than the fowls and the lilies? He said, for God knoweth what you need, stand in need of before you ever ask. See, God already knows that. He knows we do need things. We look over in Psalms 46:1, and David here says that God is a very present help. God is our refuge and a very present help in times of trouble. Philippians 4:19, God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. How much of our need? All of our need shall be supplied by God according to the riches of his glory. That word according means in harmony with. In other words, God is going to supply your needs based upon the riches of his glory. And that cannot be measured tonight. Those are immeasurable, you see. So we have this picture here and this encouragement to hold fast our profession, this encouragement to come before the throne of his grace, that we might obtain mercy and also find grace. And mercy and grace are two very beautiful words in Scripture. Again, what's the word the publican used? Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. As I've said many times, those who come before the throne of God's grace to obtain mercy and find grace is somebody that grace has already found. Already found in covenant, and already found in terms of experience. Grace has already found an individual, though he would have no desire to come before this throne that's under consideration here to obtain mercy and to find grace in his time of need. He may recognize he has a need, but he'll go somewhere else. He may recognize that he stands in need of this or stands in need of that, but he'll go to an earthly source. He'll go to some other source here in this world other than this source, the throne of God's grace. So let us come boldly. Let us come with confidence, because the one who sits upon this throne once again is Lord of lords and is King of kings. Now, mercy and grace is defined like this. Mercy is what God is a display of what God withholds that we deserve. In terms of chastisement, in terms of judgment, God tempers us with mercy. Now, we deserve it. We deserve all that God would give us. But God doesn't give us all his chastisement or judgment. We wouldn't be able to stand it based upon our behavior, based upon our thoughts, based upon our lives, etc. So, therefore, he has mercy upon us. Aren't you happy about that? Well, grace is what God does give us that we don't deserve. God gives us his favor. God blesses us. We do not deserve God's favor. We do not deserve God's blessings in our lives. I think we all can understand that. We all can relate to that statement. The word grace can become an acronym that would read like this: God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a pretty good definition of grace, I believe. God's riches at Christ's expense. In other words, God delivered his people by sparing not his son. His son agreed in covenant to come into this world. His son was willing. God gave his son, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. God spared not his own son, but delivered up for us all. Therefore, Paul says, how shall he also freely give us all things? So grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. We receive the riches of God at the expense of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm very interested in grace. Over in the book of James chapter 4 and also 1 Peter chapter 5, both writers tell us that God resisteth the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now here we have two expressions, the proud and the humble. And one is resisted by God and one is given grace by God. God will give grace, but he'll give it to the humble. Those who come before this throne here seeking mercy and grace, I believe would fit that category of being poor and needy and being humble. So we're encouraged now to come boldly, come with confidence, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There are three biblical characters tonight that found grace in God's sight. I want to speak to you about one of them. Found over in the book of Genesis chapter 6 in verse 8, says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The word Noah means rest. Noah is an outstanding character for a lot of reasons. Ezekiel 14:14, we're told that there were three men, and he names those three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, that they lived in that particular day, that God would spare them, but he would not spare the people of that particular day because of their sins and their transgressions and their rebellion. Now, there's a principle found in the Word of God that oftentimes God blesses individuals, or he may bless families, or he may bless nations because of someone else. In fact, all of our blessings tonight is based upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:3. You know, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Every blessing you've ever received and ever will receive, and so it is with me, is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for Jesus' sake. That's why we pray like we pray oftentimes. Lord, bless us for Jesus' sake. Our blessings come upon us for Jesus' sake. They don't come upon us because we're so good and we're so righteous and we got all our T's crossed and all our I's dotted and we've got our life ever so neat and clean and straight and in place, et cetera, et cetera. That's not why we're blessed. Oh, there's blessings in gospel obedience, all right. But those blessings still come to us because of the Son of God. God bless us for Jesus' sake. But in the book of Ezekiel, the situation's got so bad. I mean, they have rebelled so severely. And they are transgressing God's laws to such an extent that God said, if Noah and Daniel and Job were here, I'd spare them, but I would not spare the nation. In other words, their influence would not be enough for me to spare this nation because of their disobedience. Now, that's saying a lot, but God brings three men to our attention. And if I didn't have any other scriptures tonight to know they were outstanding, this would tell me how outstanding they are. Because God brings out of the Old Testament over here three figures, three characters that were outstanding. You'll find it hard to find something wrong in the life of Daniel. Now, he was a sinner, all right, and he was imperfect. But what's recorded in the book of Daniel about Daniel is outstanding about that man. If I had a hero outside of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, it would be somebody like Daniel. When I read the book of Daniel, I get encouraged. When I read the book of Daniel, I see how faithful he was, how strong he was, how courageous he was, how willing he was to live to the glory of God, even though he was in captivity. And he was a man of great integrity. And then we find Job, of course, a very familiar character to us. And we know how outstanding Job was. And Job went through many afflictions, many trials, many sorrows. And yet Job never did sin against God nor charge God foolishly. In the end, Job is blessed with double what he had in the very beginning. An outstanding individual, outstanding character is Job. Outstanding individual, outstanding character is Daniel. An outstanding individual, outstanding character is Noah. So we come to Genesis chapter 6. And you're going to find that things have gone downhill since Adam's transgression tremendously. And there's great evil here upon the face of the earth. And the Bible says that God repented, they'd ever made man. That word repent there means God was sorry in his heart that he had ever made man. God does not repent like man's called upon to repent. Man's called upon to repent by turning away and turning from and turning to something. Well, that's not the way it is with God. The expression repent there means to have sorrow of heart. It sorrowed God that he had made man when he looked down upon this earth and saw the inhabitants of this earth and saw what they were doing, how they were sinning. And it's described in Matthew chapter 24 like this. The Lord in Matthew chapter 24 foretells his disciples of an event that's going to take place while they're still living in this earth. And I believe he's describing here primarily the fall of Jerusalem under Titus in 70 AD, the Roman general. He describes the conditions of that day. And he says, it's just like it was in the days of Noah, when they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the very day Noah entered into the ark. All right, the Lord describes what was going on here in Matthew 24. That's described also in the opening verses of Genesis chapter 6. The Lord said, in that day they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage. Does that sound similar today? Does that sound familiar to you today as we look out here in the world in which we live and in America today? Are not many people today eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage? And their attitude is that we need to eat, drink, and be merry today, for tomorrow we may not be here. All they see is this life here, and they're living in this manner and this way. And God looked down from heaven, and it repented God he'd ever made man. It sorrowed him in heart that he had made man, and he decided to destroy this earth with a flood. But we're told that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, Noah lived in an ungodly generation. I know that by reading Genesis 6, by reading Matthew 24, and I know that by reading the writings of the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 that God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down into hell, and he spared not the old world. The world on the other side of the flood is referred to here as the old world. And he spared not the old world, but rather saved the eighth person, Noah, a preacher of righteousness. So Peter says that Noah's the eighth person. There was eight people delivered by the ark in the flood. Noah the eighth person, and Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He said he brought in the flood upon the ungodly. Now Noah stood out in that day as a preacher of righteousness in a day of ungodliness. In a day in which the population of this earth at that time was walking contrary to God, where immorality was running rampant, Noah stood out. He was a preacher of righteousness. And the Bible says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In the eyes of God, this man named Noah, whose name means rest, we find that he found grace in the eyes of God. God is going to spare Noah. He's going to spare Noah's family. He's going to instruct Noah to build an ark. In that day of the ungodly, God will destroy the old world. It's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. The deep is going to be broken up. Water is going to cover this earth like it never had before and never has since. A great flood is going to come, but Noah and his family are spared. Now, notice it says nothing about Noah's family. It speaks about Noah. Noah's family benefited because of Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now we go back to Genesis chapter 6. Several things we're told here about Noah, in addition to what Peter tells us. We're told that Noah was a just man and a perfect man and a man that walked with God. He was a just man. Man by nature is not just. Man by nature is unjust in the sight of God. But God's family have been made just through the just one, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:18. The Apostle Peter says, for Christ has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Now notice that expression of Peter. Christ is the just, and he has suffered for the unjust. Now, when Christ hung upon that cross, the unjust would become just in the sight of God based upon the perfect, righteous, holy life of the Son of God. Based upon the offering and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness would be imputed into the family of Christ. God's family that by nature were children of wrath even as others. His family that was affected by the transgression of Adam just like everybody else was. His family was under the curse of the law of sin and death, just like everybody else was. And they were unjust by nature, having a carnal mind, saying within their own hearts, there is no God until God's grace changes their heart. You're going to find that Jesus Christ represented them as the just. They're unjust. He's just. But he takes their place on the cross. Therefore, the righteousness of Christ now is imputed or charged to the elect of God, who now in the sight of God become just. And all the sins of the elect are charged or imputed to the just one, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes our sin debt and he puts away our sins as far as the east is from the west. Because of that, there are a few individuals in the Word of God that are described as just, and Noah is one of them. Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of our Lord, was referred to in Matthew chapter 1 as being just. Joseph of Arimathea, that man who came and begged the body of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was crucified and hanging upon the cross, is described as a just man. John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, described in Mark chapter 6 as a just man. Simeon in Luke chapter 2 verse 25 is described as a just and devout man. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 is described in verse 22 as a just man. And that just about does it. We got Cornelius, we got Joseph of Arimathea, we got John the Baptist, we got Simeon, and we got Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus, are spoken of as just persons along with Noah. And if I'm not mistaken, that's just about it. Now, how can they be referred to as just? Because they were made just to begin with through the blood of Christ, but also because of the life they were living. They were living upright lives. They were living good moral lives. And in that world of the ungodly, there's one man that finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, and his name is Noah. It means, once again, rest. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah was a just man. Noah was also a perfect man. The word perfect does not mean sinless. The word perfect means mature. We see this over here in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. When Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished in all good works. Studying and applying this word right here will not make you sinless. It should help you cut down on sinning, all right. But it's never going to make you sinless. But it will enable you to grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. It will enable you to reach a state of Christian maturity by reading, studying, and applying what's recorded in the Word of God. We find the Lord himself in the Sermon on the Mount when he closes out there and he says, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I'm telling you that is quite easy to apply, to quote, but very, very difficult to apply. Be ye perfect. Now, if we cannot be perfect in the sense that the writer has under consideration, it never would have been put down there. We can be mature. We can grow to a stage of maturity in our spiritual lives here by reading, studying, and applying the Word of God to our lives. Look over in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, and Paul speaks about gifts to the church. And he says, now he gave some apostles, and he gave some prophets, he gave some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. For the perfecting of the saints, it's for the maturity of the saints, the work of the ministry, and the edifying of the body of Christ. So we have the scriptures then are given that we might become perfect, and these gifts are given that we might become perfect for the perfecting of the saints, for the maturing of the saints. So if you've got the written word, you got the gospel word, and you are learning and you're listening and you're learning and you're applying these things, there's going to be some change in your life. You're going to start thinking different. You're going to start talking different. You're going to start behaving different. You're going to start making your decisions differently, approaching life's trials and challenges in a different way, because the Word of God is instructing you to trust in the Lord. Let's take a look at Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. But in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. There is no decision that should ever be made in life, regardless of how small or how large you may think it is, without first going to the throne of grace, that you might obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need, that you might have an answer to your prayer, that God would give you guidance and direction, regardless of what it might be about. And so Noah is a perfect man. from the standpoint of what I'm telling you tonight. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4 once again. And he says, for the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to a unity of the faith, unto a perfect man, unto a measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. Again, we find that word perfect here. Why are those gifts given? For the perfecting of the saints, that we might all come to a unity of the faith, unto a perfect man. When the gospel is preached, the whole counsel of God is preached over a long period of time, the Lord's people should be coming to a unity of the faith. They should be becoming more harmonious, more in tune, more in step with God and with each other. The more I'm in step with God, the more you're in step with God, the more you and I are going to be in step one with another, you see. And so that's the purpose of these gospel gifts. It's the purpose of God's word. Another man described as a perfect man was Job. We mentioned already tonight in Job chapter 1, verse 1. Job was a perfect man, a man that eschewed evil. That is, that he, didn't like evil. He tried to turn from evil. He was a perfect man from that point of view. He was not sinless. Doesn't mean that. It means they were mature in their walk with God. All right, Noah is a just man. Noah is a preacher of righteousness. And Noah is a perfect man. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah also walked with God. That's the three things it says there in Genesis chapter 6 about Noah. He was a just man, a perfect man, a man that walked with God. Look in the book of Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2 there, 3. And you're going to find a list of people. And you're going to find one by the name of Enoch. And in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer is going to refer to Enoch. And the one thing that stands out about Enoch is what? He walked with God. How long did Enoch live? 365 years. How many days do we have in a year? 365 days. So if Enoch walked with God 365 years, then I think one of our goals, a legitimate goal, would be to walk with God 365 days of the year. That was his testimony, and God took him, and he did not die the natural state of death like the human race as a whole does. He went right into glory because God took him. Here's a man that walked with God for 365 years that he spent here in this world. Noah walked with God. In the book of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, the question is asked, Micah 6:8, the question is asked, O man, what doth God require of thee? God does require some things of his people. Oh man, what does God require of thee? And here's what God requires of us. We are to love mercy. We are to live justly. And we to walk humbly with thy God. God never requires anything that we cannot do. And certainly we ought to be lovers of mercy tonight, should we not? Come before this throne, one of the reasons for it is to obtain mercy. We feel like we need mercy. We feel like that we need God indeed to give us his mercy. We're described in Romans chapter 9 as vessels of mercy. The work of Christ on the cross. Psalms 85:10 says, mercy and truth have met together. Righteous peace have kissed each other. Therefore, we should understand what mercy is all about. Vessels of mercy. The work of Christ on the cross, a work of mercy. Titus 3:5, not by works of Christ which we've done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. All right, he says we should love mercy. Not just learn about mercy, not just understand what mercy is, but we need to love mercy. And we need to live justly, live honestly, live truthfully, have a life of integrity, and then to walk humbly with thy God. I don't think you can walk with God in any other way. God will not walk with the proud. God will not walk with the exalted. God walks with the humble. Once again, God resists the proud, gives grace to who? The humble. Therefore, Noah was a man that was just. He was a man that was perfect. And he was a man that walked with God. And therefore, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness that God spared. But he did not spare the old world that was made up of the ungodly. All right, Noah and his family built an ark. God is going to use Noah and his relationship with God and this covenant God's going to make with Noah to illustrate the kind of covenant that God has with us. Now, God made a covenant with Noah. Whenever the flood was over and the waters went down, God speaks unto Noah. And he says, I'm going to put a bow in the sky. And it's going to be a sign. And that sign of that bow is this: I never again will destroy this earth by a flood. When you see a rainbow in the sky, what does it mean to you? So, well, it's very, very pretty, it's very beautiful, and so it is. But that rainbow ought to trigger your mind about this. That rainbow was a sign that God put in the heaven, that he would never destroy this earth by a flood again. He did it once, and he will destroy it again, but it will not be with water, it will be with fire. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that. The world that then was, it was destroyed by water. The next time it was destroyed by fire. God will not destroy it by water. God put a token up there of the covenant that he made with Noah and his posterity, which is all of us, saying, I'll never again destroy this earth by a flood. We come over here to Isaiah chapter 54. In Isaiah 54, we find the prophet writing like this: For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. What he's going to say, he's going to compare it to the waters of Noah. He says, Now the mountains may depart, and the hills may be removed. He said, But my loving kindness shall not depart from thee, and my covenant of peace shall never leave thee. He says, What I have with you is a covenant of peace, and it shall never leave, it shall never depart from thee. He says, Now the hills may depart, and the mountains may be removed. So that may happen. But my covenant and my peace will never be removed. It's established. It cannot be altered. It cannot be broken, because it's just like the waters of Noah. Now, what does that mean? The covenant God made with Noah was a unilateral covenant, a one-sided covenant. What I mean by that is this: God made the promise he would not destroy the flood. It was not dependent upon Noah keeping any kind of commandments. It wasn't long after Noah had received this message from God, then we find that Noah plants a vineyard. Noah gets drunk. Now, how long do you think it would have taken for God to destroy this world by a flood again if it based upon Noah keeping the commandments of God? Or man after that keeping the commandments of God? If it's based upon man keeping the commandments of God, the covenant relationship we have with God would be broken quite easily and quite quickly, and we could never repair it. But just like that covenant that God made with Noah is just like the covenant he's made with his children, it's an unconditional covenant. It's a one-sided covenant. It's God who's made the promises, I will and thou shalt. God's promise is not based upon our activity, not based upon our merit, not based upon our willingness, not based upon our obedience, not based upon us keeping certain conditions in life, not based upon that. It's based upon God and God's promise that his covenant of peace, his covenant of grace can never be broken, can never be altered. It shall never be removed. Even though the mountains and the hills might be removed, my covenant of peace shall never be removed from thee. This is as the waters of Noah unto me. Noah was a man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God spared Noah, the eighth person, the preacher of righteousness, brought upon the flood in that day of the ungodly. He writes about that in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. And he's going to use this to give us a lesson on baptism. He's going to tell us there that in that day, when Noah and his family were spared, he said they were saved by water. Now, water destroyed the earth, but Noah and them were saved by the water, because the water destroyed all the ungodly. They were in the ark in the water, but they were saved by water. He says, a like figure, whereunto baptism doth now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God. Baptism doesn't put away sin. Baptism doesn't put away the filth of the flesh. It gives us an answer of a clear conscience to God. As a child of grace, as a child of God, that's a member of God's covenant family, that covenant of grace once again, you are God's child that was chosen by God, foreknown of God, elected of God, predestinated of God, named of God, before time ever began. And Christ died for you, and the merits of that death was applied to your heart when you were born of the Spirit of God. You belong to God. He loves you. You love him because he loves you, and you know God because he first knew you. As God's child, then certainly you should have the desire within your heart to honor him and glorify him, and baptism does that. It's the answer of a clear conscience toward God. Now, it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, man's conscience by nature is evil, and it's a conscience that can be even seared. But the conscience here that's under consideration is a conscience given you by God. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. It does not put away the filth of the flesh. That's not the purpose of baptism. Baptism is to bring about identification. Baptism identifies you with the Lord Jesus Christ in a public setting. Baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Peter uses Noah and the flood over there to illustrate this principle and this point. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Lord willing, we'll continue this, perhaps next Sunday night, with Moses. And the third person, if you're just wondering, is Ruth. Three people are going to find grace in the eyes of the Lord in God's Word. And that is Noah and Moses and Ruth. Noah is an outstanding person in the Bible, one of the most outstanding men who've ever lived. Again, Ezekiel 14:14, though Noah and Daniel and Job lived in that day, I'd spare them, but I wouldn't spare the people. That shows how outstanding these three men were, and that's why Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, tonight, I think we all can say that we found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We haven't deserved it, but we found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The very fact we're here tonight is a testimony of God's grace. When you consider all the dangers out here in this world, all the dangers of this life, the dangers of traveling, the dangers of going to work, the danger of just being out here in life with all the diseases in this world, all the afflictions of this world, all the sickness of this world, all the evil in this world, all the ungodliness in this world, and yet here we are tonight, on Sunday night in the year 2003, having obtained help of God, we continue to this day. We are all testimonies tonight of the grace of God. We've all found grace tonight in the sight of God. And I'm not just talking about the grace that God gave us again before time ever again, but I'm talking about in our earthly life here. God has been very gracious to us. God has given us mercy. God has given us grace. We have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But I'm telling you this evening, we need to come boldly before the throne of God's grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, and that time is daily. Every day we live, we stand in need of God's grace and God's mercy. God took His mercy out of this world, took His grace out of this world, took His love out of this world. If you think this world is bad tonight, just imagine a world with no mercy. Imagine a world with no love. Imagine a world with no grace. This world tonight has found grace in the eyes of the Lord from that point of view. But if God withdrew His providential care tonight and His love and His mercy and His grace from this world here, you're talking about a place intolerable to live, we would have one. The only reason things are as well as they are tonight in this world, in this country, is because God is a God of mercy and a God of grace.